So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you. Today is often called Refreshment Sunday because of the Gospel lesson where Jesus refreshed the people in the wilderness with the provision of the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. It's also in our parish family tradition, Refreshment Sunday, because we take an in-gathering of alms that we might refresh others with God's provision and participate in the way that He continuously provides for His people. And it also, I think, could be called Refreshment Sunday by the grace that we hear about in the epistle lesson. If we really take this to heart, we can be delivered of a great burden if we understand the essential teaching of that epistle lesson. Now, I will agree that the epistle lesson is a bit obscure. St. Paul is using an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament to make a point about the gospel. And so it does need a little bit of unpacking. But with the Epistle to the Galatians, you see St. Paul, who is a missionary bishop. He's established a community of Christians in Galatia, and then he's moved on to start another community. Then he hears about a problem in the parish where he needs to correct some of the mistakes they're making in their theology. And the primary mistake they're making is that in that parish there have come what are called Judaizers, or those who are saying, okay, fine, all this about Jesus Christ, but wait a second, you first have to be Jewish before you can be Christian. And so they would impose upon these Gentile converts the entire burden of the law. They would say to all the men, even if they're, mature, they say to all the men, all of you men must be circumcised. That's according to the law. All of you must keep all the dietary restrictions, so kosher kitchen. You have to keep all the ceremonial law as best you can and stick to the Old Testament rules and regs. Now, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. And so they would bring that burden back on them in order that they might attain salvation. So they would see that you first have to comply with these laws, and then you can come to salvation. And that is where St. Paul is saying, wait a second, that is not how it works. You're mistaking what the law is for. And to give that explanation, he goes back into the Old Testament history, and he pulls forward an example from the life of Abraham and Sarah, and he says, this will show it to you. Those who know the law, it's a bit of a taunt to the ones who were saying they knew the law, they were the ones that were experts in the Jewish law. He's saying, if you really know the law, and he's speaking as one who is trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he's an expert in the law. If you really know the law, well then, how about this one? And he pulls forward this example of the history of Abraham. Now, Abraham and Sarah lived 2,000 years before Christ. It was Abraham who received the call from God to leave his home country in Mesopotamia and come to the land of Canaan, which God would give him. And God promised him that if he were faithful, and he is the father of those who believe, if he were faithful, then God would raise up out of him and Sarah a multitude that would be a multitude of progeny of descendants that would be more numerous than all the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. There would be, would not be able to count it. And that in his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now we know that that's happened through Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of Abraham. All those who come forth from Abraham are the Jewish people, and Jesus comes forth from the Jewish people. He is of the seed of Abraham. So that promise did come true 2,000 years later. Now, for Abraham and Sarah, they had an immediate problem, and that was that Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. She did not have, she was a dried up tree. There was no fruit on her. So Abraham and Sarah knew that the promise would come through them, but they would first have to have an heir, a male heir. And where was that going to come from? So they invented a human solution to something God had already made provision for in his grand master plan. And they were going to solve the problem for God And the problem they were going to solve was to have a male heir. And how were they going to figure that out? Well, Sarah had the idea. We'll simply have a baby with surrogate mom style. You take Hagar, your concubine, you have a child with her, we'll raise him as our son. Problem solved. So Abraham complied, and he went into Hagar. They both had a child together, Ishmael. And there you go. They had their child now. But it wasn't according to God's plan. He wanted Abraham and Sarah to have the child. And it would be a child of promise that would show his power as creator, that she would bear a child in a miraculous way, after childbearing age. One who was infertile would become fertile, and she would have the child. And this was God's plan. Now, eventually that plan came to be 13 years later. So they'd already had Ishmael, but now they have a child between them, Abraham and Sarah, according to God's plan. That child is born, and they name him Isaac, child of promise. And it's not too long before the older boy, the 13-year-old, starts picking on the baby. And this is not a happy home. And Sarah, who had the first solution, like, let's solve the problem for God and do this, you know, let's get to it, expediency. Now she has another solution, and that is get rid of Hagar and this Ishmael. And so Abraham goes to God in prayer, and the command comes down, cast out the bondwoman and her son. She will not be heir. The boy will not be heir. Ishmael will not be heir with the child of promise. So that's what Abraham does. Now, don't fret too much. There is provision for Hagar and Ishmael. You can go and read in Genesis all about it. But there's more to that story. So anyway, the key is that God had a plan. Abraham and Sarah had a counter plan on the human level. And now St. Paul to the Galatians is going to say, okay, let's draw from that Old Testament account and use it to understand in allegorical fashion what's happening with these Judaizers who are saying you have to comply with the law. He will say essentially that they're trying to use a human solution to solve what God has already made provision for through Christ. They're trying to make the law the means to justification with God. They're trying to make the law the means to salvation. Now, most people in our modern day are not used to allegorical interpretations. It's not something we commonly do. We don't look to history and say, oh, here's an illustration of, you know, this spiritual principle. That's what he's doing here. We're also not used to the teaching that you have to comply with the entire law of the Old Testament, and then you can be saved. In other words, the idea of forcing a human solution, the way to become saved with God is now to comply with all the law of the Old Testament. I've never heard anybody say that in the church. What I have heard is a very common idea that we have to make our own atonement, that we have to make our own justification with God. That's a very prevalent idea. And I've heard it articulated once with a woman who was, she had a stellar career in business, and now she wanted to be a nun, and she was discerning vocation. And so the question was, well, why do you want to become a nun? And she said very frankly, because I need to work out my atonement. I've sinned against God so much that I now have to become a nun to work out my atonement. What is she trying to say? She's trying to invent a human solution to something God has already solved. And he solved it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that is our atonement. And I said as much to her. I said, what more can you do than what Jesus has done? He's already won your atonement. He's already won your salvation. You're already one with God through Christ. You can't add to that. Would we imagine that our own works, our own good deeds, our own merit would somehow supplant what Christ did on the cross? Are we going to try and ram a human solution through that somehow solves what God has already accomplished in his providence? That's kind of what it says. Now, it may come in other forms. I've heard people kind of divide the world into good and bad, and the good people are going to heaven, and the bad people are going to H-E-double toothpicks, and That is how it's going to be. And how do you know if you're a good person? You know, because your resume says so. And your resume are all the good things you've done, and they somehow outweigh all the bad things you've done. That makes you a good person. And I had a guy tell me once he was a good person. I said, really, what makes you so? He said, well, I've never murdered anyone. That's a pretty low bar. Imagine that. God, I'm coming through the pearly gates. I'm coming into heaven. Why? Because I've never murdered anyone. Is that how it works? No. But in his mind, that's like the human solution to what God has already done through Christ. I talked to a woman once. She said, I'm a good person. I said, really? Tell me so. Why are you good? Well, it turned out she'd had a drapery business at one time, and she gave a 10% discount to a customer. That's pretty good. That's on her resume. That's good, right? But that's not going to get you into heaven. That does not justify you with God. In fact, we could take all of our good works, our resume, and to show you how ridiculous it is in terms of the great balance, in terms of, you know, where we're at with God according to salvation, justification with God. We could take all of our good works, our best, and it would be as ludicrous as if I were, say, applying for a job as CEO of a major worldwide corporation. And they're like, okay, well, what do you got? And I said, well, I won the spelling bee in second grade. Now, when I won the spelling bee in second grade, that was a pretty big deal, right? At that moment in time, that was big. That was an accomplishment. But to try and use it to get into the CEO position of a major corporation is ridiculous. It'd be the same thing as if I were trying to make the case for why I get to be justified with God, the holy God. You look at the biblical witness, and it's pretty harsh on our resume. In Isaiah, the prophet says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, that's pretty harsh. All my accomplishments, all the good deeds done, they are as filthy rags before the Lord. God is not seeing that on the scale, they're lighter than vanity itself. It says nothing is going to tilt the scale. St. James will tell us that if I've broken one commandment, then I'm an outlaw. I've broken the law. If I break one commandment, I've broken the law. That makes me an outlaw. How can I be justified? Not by my own merits. Jesus will say to his disciples, when you have done all that you are commanded to do, and what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to love God, love others. When you've done all that you're commanded to do, and I know that you are striving in the fulfillment of the commandments, I know what it costs, and you're doing well, that's not a question. The question is whether or not you're going to try and use that to get into heaven. And Jesus will say, when you have done all that you have been commanded to do, then say, we are unprofitable servants. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Doesn't seem like there's very much, you know, countenance for all the good deeds. We articulate this in our own prayers, don't we, when we say at the Mass, that we would receive the promises of God not according to our merit, but pardoning our offenses. And here's where St. Paul will take us into the refreshment of the gospel. It doesn't depend upon you. Your salvation does not depend upon you. We don't have to earn it. It's freely given by what Christ has done upon the cross. God has already made the way. We don't have to ram a human solution to try and make it right with God. We simply have to receive it by faith. That's why we pray and articulate in the Mass that we have faith in the blood of Christ, what he has done for us. We are not saved by our works, we are saved to good works. Not saved by our works, saved to good works. And if we understand that, we're liberated. We're not trying to slave away, trying to, you know, do everything we can. We're not suddenly trying to enter into monastic life so that we can work out our atonement. No. We repent, we receive the forgiveness of God, we are free now to love. And that is refreshing. That is the gospel of peace. That is why St. Paul is so adamant about this. He's saying, don't give that up. Don't go back to the law. That's bondage. That's slavery, like the son of the bondwoman. But we are children of the free. You're like Isaac was. You are children of the free. You've been brought into the great liberty of the children of God, where even in you cries out, Abba, Father, the Spirit of God, because you are now sons, spiritual sons of Abraham by faith, and you are now rescued. All of you have received salvation through Christ, and so we don't need to do it through our merits. What a gift. There's a beautiful practice called the... Let's see if I can get it here. There's a beautiful practice called the knocking ceremony. The knocking ceremony. And it's... I heard first about it from Bishop Morris, the founder of our province, and then I did a little research, and they're still using this. In fact, there's a very good YouTube video of this knocking ceremony from the Requiem Mass for Otto von Habsburg, who was the last crown prince of Austria-Hungary, the Austria-Hungarian Empire. Now, he died in 2011, and his Requiem Mass was on July 16th, 2011. So this is still in use. And the knocking ceremony is a very powerful statement of our belief in what we require, in what is required of us to enter into heaven. It really articulates it. And if you look at his Mass, there's a Requiem Mass for him, and it is so ornate. The whole cathedral is, you know, filled with all the potentates and people who are somebody and even those who aren't, but in all their regalia, and they have this massive, beautiful assembly, and thousands of people are mourning the death of the prince, and the Requiem Mass is offered up for the repose of his soul, and then they take his body in the coffin, and they have a processional. Thurifer out in front, followed by the crucifer, then comes the master of ceremonies, who's carrying the scepter of state, and then comes the coffin. And they process down the street to a small doorway, which is the entrance to a Capuchin monastery, and they knock on the door, the knocking ceremony. Knock, 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 goes the master of ceremonies with the scepter. Boom, boom, boom. And from inside, the prior says, who desires entry? And so the master of ceremonies says, who's here? He says, it is Otto of Austria, once crown prince of Austria-Hungary, the royal prince of Hungary and Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Lodomeria, and Illyria, Grand Duke of Tuscany and Krakow, Duke of Lorraine, Salzburg, Styria, Carinthia, Carniola, and Bukovina, Grand Prince of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, and on and on. I can't remember if the Master of Ceremonies has notes like I need to repeat all the titles of the man. He's pronouncing who it is. It's the king demanding entry, the one who represents all these people. He has titular title to all these places for all these people. Let him in. And it finishes off with the Count of Honems, Feldkirch, Bregenz, Sonnenberg, Lord of Trieste, Kotor, Windick March, the Grand Voivod of the Voivodeship of Serbia, etc., etc. And these are the titles that open the doors in this world for the man. But it doesn't open this door. From inside, the prior says, we do not know him. You don't know him? So the master of ceremonies at the head of this big entourage, thousands of people in the streets, and the thurifer standing by with the incense rising up and the crucifer on the other side and the master of ceremonies knocking on the door. Boom, boom, boom. Who demands entry? Now he gives more about the man's merit. Okay, you don't recognize his titles, but listen to who he was. It's Dr. Otto von Habsburg, the president and honorary president of the Pan-European Union, member and president of the European Parliament, honorary doctor of many universities, honorary citizen of many cities in Central Europe, member of numerous venerable academies and institutes, recipient of high civil and ecclesiastical honors. He's been honored by the church, by the academy. Awards, medals were given him in recognition of his decades-long struggle for the freedom of peoples, for justice and right. His own merit had opened doors in this world. But it doesn't open this door. From inside, the prior says, "We do not know him." So the master of ceremony is standing at the head of an entourage and parade of thousands. And here the turf are still, you know, with the incense and the crucifer here. He takes his scepter and boom, boom, boom. And from inside, who demands entry? And this time the master of ceremony says, "It is Otto, a mortal and a sinful man." And the door swings wide, and the prior says, "Let him in." On this day, Refreshment Sunday, let us hear the gospel, the good news, that Christ himself has won our salvation. Let us freely accept it in the liberty that is ours as children of the Most High God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.